Thank you, Jay and Barb. That was just outstanding. And I'm very serious in saying that we could end the meeting right now and we would be mightily blessed. But then I wouldn't earn my honorarium. So we have to stay. And I think that it touched our hearts so deeply because of the honesty and the admission of failure that goes way down deep, because it's difficult for parents to talk that way and share those failures. But it's important to do that. Gene and I were in Malaysia at an Aviator conference when we were working in Japan. And Howie Hendricks and his wife, Jean, were the speakers. A lot on the family. And it had a lot of kind of 1, 2, 3, this is how you do it. And Gene was just crushed because we weren't doing it that way. And I was trying to tell her that, no, that was not a perfect family. And I know, even though it was Howie and Gene Hendricks, that they have problems. But so finally, I went to them and said, can we eat lunch tomorrow? And we ate lunch with them. And I asked some questions, and yes, they had problems. It came out, but it wasn't coming out from the platform. And they appreciated what we tried to share with them. And I think it was helpful to them, but thank you. And I wanted to thank Earl for his testimony this morning. And as I saw him and heard him, I said, there's a man outstanding in his field. A farmer. No. That was good. And by the way, I just want to issue a word of warning to everybody that backs the big red team from Nebraska. Jim Lambright, do you know Jim? Coach of the University of Washington, has a message for you. He said, we're going to make mince meat out of the big red one. No, he didn't say that, but I thought he said that. Cornbread. It's a real, I don't know what that group is way back in the back there. Hi, folks. I guess they're having their own meeting back there. But this morning we talked to our second daughter, Laurel, on the phone, just getting ready to go back to Japan where she lives. And I told her what we were doing here, meeting with the small town and rural rubes, I mean people, Hicks, no. And I explained about, this is different from the big city folk. And they have this kind of network. And she said, Oh, isn't that a wonderful idea? And I think it is too. It's just tremendous to meet with you in this kind of conference. Now, I've got a little pitch here. It's a book called A Higher Honor. And the author asked if I would say something. And some say this is the finest book I've ever read. And of course, it's the only one. But it's a series of stories about Japan and the Japanese people. We had the privilege of being married there and living there for over 30 years. And all five of our kids were made in Japan. And it's just a series of stories. They're all true. The Impossible Dream is a section on the adventures of Japan. And a Japanese that rode 9,000 miles on a horseback from Germany across Russia to Eastern Russia, 9,000 miles. On a dare. But on the way, he collected a lot of intelligence for the Japanese army. And a Japanese that was hidden in the jungle after World War II for 28 years, he wouldn't give up. The nature of sacrifice, commitment to tradition, adopting the wife's name. One of our staff did that because his wife's parents did not have a son. And Japan's groupism versus Western individualism. And a section on war and peace. The women of Japan, Jean wrote, chapter 19, and commitment to death, and the philosophy on suicide, and so forth. But anyway, that's on sale. Some of you already have it, and it makes a good Christmas present. You got to think about Christmas coming up soon. But it's down in the bookstore. Here's where we are and where we're going. We're talking about keys to developing a work of God, a ministry. Last night we talked about a dynamic gospel. Tonight, perceptive vision. And then we're going to painful pruning. And the last evening to personal growth. So tonight on perceptive vision. And again, I put this up just to remind you to ask God to touch the open nerve of your heart and life. And let's keep praying that, and that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. And Lord, don't just challenge me, but change me by your grace. Where there is no vision, the people perish. I I just want to, in prefacing this message, put up these five key needs among laymen. Questions that we need to continually ask ourselves. What is my personal relationship to Christ on a daily basis in protracted special times? Jay and Barb, thank you for your tremendous emphasis on prayer. We have also seen that in the lives of our children. Oh God, we didn't know what to do. We didn't know what the answers were. And there would come the most amazing circumstances into their lives that they couldn't figure out and we couldn't figure out except through prayer. And yes, that's the best way. So we need that personal relationship daily. And how is my personal relationship to my wife and children? Last week, I met with a young pastor, one of the most dynamic, personable, hard-charging young pastors I've ever met in my life. 35 years old. He's seen a church in the Seattle area go from 5 people to 350 to 400 in about 5 years. But I had a burden for him. I only met him twice. I went to him, and it's a long story, but essentially, this is the question I asked him. For reasons that I had a feeling about. And he had to say to me in his honesty that my relationship to my wife is like a thorn in the flesh. It was so sad, but hopeful. So pastors, navigators, staff, missionaries, small town and rural fellow citizens, that's the question that we must continually ask. What is my overall purpose in life? We'll cover some of that tonight. Do I have true friends, those to whom I am spiritually accountable? This young pastor did have two men that he meets with for accountability weekly, and that encouraged my heart. But I asked him a specific question about a young woman. And he said, they've never asked me that question. And he was very grateful. And we need to be spiritually accountable at all times. And then am I reaching out to non-Christians in bold evangelism? And I get the feeling that in the Christian world, that so much of the activity is just feeding off of one another. Christians going around like this and neglecting the non-Christian world. And I think, what if they would cease, a lot of that would cease, and they would use that energy and talent and money and prayer and all that to reach out to the non-Christian. What would happen? I think we would turn areas upside down for the glory of God. Well, Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. What is vision? Well, these are some definitions that might be helpful. A look over the mountain to see what's on the other side. A broad outlook, embracing what God has in mind. And we don't want to make the mistake that vision is wishful thinking or daydreaming. Jesus Christ wants us to have a spiritual and moral vision of the world. And he wants us to have a geographical vision of the world. And he gave that to us in Acts 1:8, beginning in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria included in Judea, but the land of the enemies of the Jews. So he's saying, don't bypass those enemies. And then the uttermost parts of the earth. Samaria was my, Japan was my Samaria. And I didn't really want to go there. I was not a heroic volunteer. As some people think, oh, he went to the land of his former enemies. Isn't that wonderful? No. God had to draft me into that particular part of the world because I thought it was a great mistake upon God's part to even think of sending me to Japan. But today, by his grace, Japanese are some of my best friends in all the world. Amazing. But here we are among Western people, small towns, rural areas, and perhaps at least two of the greatest hindrances to the spread of the gospel is nominalism. Among Christians, we've become such a nominal nation of professing Christians. And then secularism in society that has creeped into the body of Christ. So we need continually to refocus our vision. Just like a camera, it continually refocuses because the object moves. So I'm going to give you some sub-points tonight. And I'm serious when I say I have 14 sub-points, but I've cut those down to 8 again. So I'm leaving out in these messages, and I'd like you to commend me for that more than I'm giving you. The Great Commission is not the great suggestion. And to believe in the Great Commission means a personal involvement. It means praying, giving, going, sending time and effort and resources. So this point, the first point is, under perceptive vision, an unshakable belief in the totality of the Great Commission. An unshakable belief in the totality of the Great Commission. Not just a head assent to it, but the totality of the Great Commission means seeing the multitudes as Jesus saw them, as shepherdless sheep, mangled and thrown to the ground. It means seeing the needs of our Jerusalem, but way beyond that to the totality of Samaria, all Judea and the uttermost parts of the earth. I believe that as a young man preparing for the mission field, I had kind of a romantic view of the Great Commission. I had the privilege of living in Dawson and Lila Trotman's home for 4 years. I trained Dawson Trotman daily in patience. But one of the great things Dawes did with me was to pray over a world map. And we used to pray, and we'd put our finger on different countries and different key cities. And actually, that's how this finger got worn down here. Praying. But Dawes trained me in that. Giving, I learned very early in my Christian life through Chaplain Art Glasser in the 1st Marine Division to give to missions. And then going, I thought I was willing to go anywhere. But I was in love with a girl named Jean. And I had a double-hearted outlook on the Great Commission. And I said to the Lord, yes, Lord, I'll go if she can go with me. But of course, God wouldn't take that kind of an answer. And on the rooftop of the chapel back in Philadelphia Naval Hospital, I finally went to my knees and I gave Jean into God's hands and said, Lord, with her or without her. And God took her out of my life because, and he brought this Jean, the right one, into my life. And all that time before I met her, I didn't know that God wanted me to change genes. He had a designer pair in mind. So the unshakable belief in the validity of the totality of the Great Commission must compel me to begin to be involved in my Jerusalem before I can go overseas. So we need to be successful where we are in our small towns, in our rural areas. There must be some measure of success in Jerusalem first. Ask God to help you to become a world Christian. Not a worldly Christian, but a world Christian. So you ask him to help you to catch that world vision. And then fight to develop and keep that vision. And then be willing to obey that vision and your part in it. this idea, this has motivated me a lot. I, for quite a few years now, I've kept the year 2000 as kind of a goal to prepare myself and to work toward and to be effective for God by that date, and God willing, on beyond that. So it's only 3 years away, and at that time I'll be 76. So I use it as kind of a stepping stone along the way. That can help us in developing our vision. When we came back to Japan, from Japan, and then 2 years in Australia, we didn't really know what to do, and the navigators at that time didn't know what to do with old missionaries. But old missionaries never die. They just keep on missioning. That's a joke. You can And God opened up the door through Cliff Fenelis, and he said, could you go with me to Mongolia back in 1990? And that was amazing. I had never thought of that. But Cliff and I went to Mongolia on a survey trip, and then the NAS asked me to become the non-resident leader of Mongolia, which I did for about 3 years. And Gene went in. I traveled in there 8 times. Gene went in with me 3 times. One of those times in January. And that's truly the uttermost parts of the earth. And it gets pretty cool in January in Mongolia. But now God has given permanent staff there. And it's still a great struggle, but wonderful Mongolia. I think Dawes and I probably prayed for Mongolia. I don't remember that. And then years and years later, 40-some years, he took us out there. And that's something. You never know what's going to happen when you pray, do you? Second point is, I forgot this. A little overhead. Turning the world upside down. Pray that God would turn the world upside down, right side up, through your prayers and through your vision and through your involvement for His glory. Next point. This vision should be centered in the promises of God. And the scriptures are full of promises that are ours for the taking and the claiming. Don't you think, John, that that's why the navigators have been blessed and we've spread into how many countries? Close to 100. And into the small towns and rural areas, and because we've claimed by the grace of God the promises in the scriptures. For 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Other versions call these the precious and splendid promises, high and treasured promises. And the NEB says his promises great beyond all price. So as we look at biblical and secular history, we can and must stand in awe, at what God has done. But our awareness must go beyond knowledge and admiration to faith that God will also do something in and through my life. This is a keenly alive faith. Ask God that your faith would be keenly alive to claim these promises, to stand upon them. And I think of John Crawford when I see this little animal. That's Psalm 119, 9 and 11. Thy word have I hid in my pouch, that I might not sin against you. John is a man that hides God's word in his heart. And I know many of the rest of you do that. And as we do that, the Holy Spirit brings to our mind regularly and often the promises of God. The impossible becomes possible through God's word. As a limited, weak human being, I have the opportunity and privilege of being personally involved in exploits of faith among a people that I do not know. That is so, as the Americans say, mind-blowing. To claim God's promises is to experience the profound and maybe lost art of supplication and prayer. Lord, you promised this and this, so now, for your name's sake, do it. And abstract words in Scripture become a reality in my faith experience as I personally test these promises and stand upon them. And God makes them alive and brings them into being. Uncle Oscar was a real old fellow, about age 72, from Nebraska. And he'd never been up in an airplane. So all of his kids and his grandkids and his relatives wanted to give him this birthday present of his first airplane ride. So he went up and circled around, came back down, and they all rushed over to him and said, "Uncle Oscar, how was it? How was your first airplane ride?" He said, well, it wasn't as bad as I thought it was, but I'll tell you one thing. I never did put my full weight down. Isn't that what we do with the word? We don't put our full weight down. We're scared, but test it out. And God will give you the thrill of your life. Go to your Bible regularly, daily. Open it prayerfully. Read it expectantly. Live it joyfully. No Bible, no breakfast, no news. That's how I try to live. Kind of a motto that I try to follow. Point number three. Renew the personal call of God in your life. Renew the personal call or leading of God in your life. And I look at the call of God, the leading of the Lord, following the will of God, whatever you want to call it, as the anchor to our lives. And if God has not appointed you, led you, commanded you, and sent you, then when devastation comes, when the typhoons of life come, you will not be able to stand. You will have no anchor. And you will begin to point your finger at others, at your leader, at your congregation, at co-workers, everywhere. And at everyone but God, at the organization. So the call of God supersedes all of my weaknesses and every valid or invalid excuse I can muster, and I have a lot of those. I've had many different phases of the call of God in my life. And each of you have too, I know. And I think it kind of works this way. This helps me to understand. Here's salvation. We go along for a while and God says to us, all right, here's what I want you to do in a special way. And we, by faith in the Word of God, take that step and go along. Another phase comes and so forth. And we look back and we see this is God's leading. This is His calling. And He is faithful in helping us in that. Step by step, phase by phase. And I did a little study once on, you don't have to write this down, it's a little bit involved, but God's call to Jonah, Moses, Peter, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. And many of the things that I have listed here are similar in each of these lives. And what you can do is move these out like this and make these five columns and see how these various phases, excuses offered, a recognition of uncleanness, yielding to God, took place in each of their lives. Good little Bible study for you. And I have something else here that's just tremendous, but there isn't time for that. Next point. Study Jesus Christ's example in the Gospels. If you study His example in the Gospels, this will help your vision. Look at His life and His ministry. And it'll just be amazing how it opens up your heart and mind. Make Jesus Christ your model for ministry. And if you do that, you'll have the assurance of being on target. It is close to audacious me to say that I want to do what he did. And I hardly dare compare my ministry with his, but I am told in Colossians 2:6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Do it like he did. And in some measure, even though I'm imprisoned in a body that's weak and prone to wander, I want to do what he did. And at the end of my ministry life, I must ask the question, did I do what he did? Was he my model and example? And I put up here, Jesus, four overall objectives. He had an immediate objective to help the people around him by healing, restoring, forgiving, preaching and teaching. And then, secondly, he had a short-range objective to die for the sins of the people and to rise again from the dead. And then his long-range objective was to leave behind a self-perpetuating and multiplying group of young men. This was his vision. And then his ultimate objective is to return again to earth and rule, putting underfoot all ungodliness and unrighteousness, and to usher in a new heaven and a new earth. Isn't that wonderful? And we ought to be thinking about these things and praying over them and by his grace making them our objectives also. And I have more, but I will go on to the next point. But we need to be continually in the Gospels learning about this wonderful shepherd of the sheep. Next sub-point. I don't have them numbered here, so I can't say what number it is. But the next one is to help you to, in your vision, have a long-range vision of the expendability of your life. Have a long-range vision of the expendability of your life. I guess one of the greatest messages I ever heard in my life was by a friend named Chuck Austin. Chuck was probably 50 years old, and he got cancer of the pancreas. No hope for recovering. And in his last few months of life, he went around giving a message called Running the Bell Lap. You know, like when they run a mile race, for instance, the last lap, they ring a bell. That was only maybe three or four years ago. So ultimately, in whatever ministry we are led into, we are like scaffolding on a building. We are the Lord's servants to build His that's a very rough drawing, but that's how we should look at ourselves. We're scaffolding, and God is using us to put the building blocks in place, but we are not the building, so to speak, and we're going to be taken down. And so we need to think about the expendability of our life and our contribution. And when the building is finished, we will be taken down. And that's the way we were in Japan for 33 years. And God led us, enabled us to raise up national leadership, which was our long-range objective there. And then we were taken down and left the field. So prayerfully hold your ministry with an open hand before God. Lord, you can remove me at any time. I am expendable. And that will give us a servant's heart to serve those that God has called us to with prayerful compassion. I saw a pastor once right here in Colorado Springs, a pastor of a very large church, and he, with the elders, he went out and served the communion. That was his attitude. Wonderful. Next point. See, we're making, we only have two more. Very, very good progress, Boardman. I want to share what my vision is today and our vision, Gene and me. God has led us, as I probably mentioned to you, to work with Marine Corps veterans and active Marines too. In personal writing, we send out our newsletter to 259 people, and I write notes, a couple of sentences on the bottoms of all those letters. Yes, it's a lot of work. It takes me about 2 weeks to do it. But it's so important. Veterans from World War II, Korea, and Vietnam. And on that list are three major generals in the Marine Corps right now active, and two lieutenant generals. And I have sent my tracks to the commandant of the Marine Corps. Got a couple of good letters back from him. And a chaplain of three veterans groups. But I don't have this on an overhead because I just jotted them down on for this evening. But our goals are threefold. They're very simple. Number one, to spread the name and fame of Jesus Christ near and far. That's what we live for. Spread the name and the fame of Jesus Christ near and far. And I want to fill Jerusalem and Judea with His teaching and be reckless about that. Always, always, always carrying tracts with know, I find that getting out tracts, which very, very few people do, is a frame of mind. You have to have that frame of mind to do it and plan it and have them ready. And you're aiming to do that with whoever you meet. Coming here on the airplane, I usually send about 3 tracts up to the captain of the aircraft with a handwritten note thanking him for his service and telling him I'm praying for him and here are some stories that might interest him and his crew. From about half of the captains, I get back notes or name cards thanking me. And one pilot came back and knelt by my note too. He was the pilot for this big United plane. It was his last day. He was retiring. And there was a celebration about it, you know, and everybody was happy for him. But he came back and knelt by my seat after I sent these tracks up. He was just amazed. I think he'd been thinking about what he had done and where he was going from there. And his heart was so open to the future. And I got to share with him and pray with him. You never know. I didn't do that to the captain coming here. I felt a little bad about it, and I turned to my fellow in the next seat and was leading up to a witness to him and found out he was a pilot going home to Denver. So I got to share with him, and his father was a World War II veteran. We just had a great time. Fear no man, only God. This is still point number one. Fear no man or woman, only God. Second objective, to help all people to be aware of the inevitable and imminent journey of no return into the valley of the shadow of death. It's a little bit long, but I'll read it again. To help all people to be aware of the inevitable and imminent journey of no return into the valley of the shadow of death. So if you read our newsletter, you'll see that I talk about, in this one, about death. And I quote from General Issue. Third objective, to share the open secret of the good news to lost men and women. To share the open secret of the good news to lost men and women. Pulling them out of the fire, heating even the garment spotted by the flesh. In our dealings with Marines and Marine veterans, you don't have to write this down because this is in a handout over on the table. But I've concluded that there are 3 basic categories of people that we deal with in all of our spectrum with Marines. Group 1. The resistant. And in this group, there are some who are proud, arrogant, standoffish, fearful, un- unbelieving, dull of heart, full of excuses and so forth. But then there's and these people can give me, us, a very hard time. Group two, the searchers. There's another group among this big milling mass. They're lonely, suffering, God-fearing, uncertain, bereft, grieving, accepting, dying, backslidden encouragers. And then there's group three, which is definitely in the minority. The believers, open, searching, friendly, supportive, accepting, salt and light, willing to help, and so forth. My responsibility, and it takes time to find out who is who here. It takes really years sometimes. My responsibilities, in light of the above, to pray ceaselessly, listen, live the life, speak, watch and wait, think, minister, be creative, learn to small talk. Ladies do that real good and real naturally. I don't do it very well, but I'm having to learn that. Write, form, and facts, believe and claim the promises. Love, accept them as they are, and let God change them. I forgot one. Forgive. But anyway, that's what we're discovering in the midst of our vision. Finally, I want to share how to get vision from Habakkuk 2, 1 through 4. Verse 1, I'll just do this hurriedly. Watch expectantly. I will take my stand on my post, station myself on the tower, and watch to see what he will say to me, what answer I shall receive concerning my complaint. It's all right to complain to God if you're willing for him to answer you. And Habakkuk was willing. Number two, write it down. Your vision. Write it down. The Lord answered me and said, write the vision. Make it plain upon tablets, so he who runs by may read it. So there's a sense of urgency about the recording of the vision and the delivery, and it's important to write it down. Spend time with God. Protracted, special time, and let him speak and write down what he shows you. You should be doing that every so often. Number three, wait for God's timing. This is really tough. However, the vision waits for its appointed time. This is verse three. It hastens toward the end. It will not lie. If it lingers, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not lie. And it's difficult to wait, isn't it? I like what John Ruskin said. Listen carefully to this. He was a musician. There is no music in a rest, but the making of music is in it. Our whole life melody is broken off here and there by rests, and we foolishly think we have come to the end of the tune. Isn't that good? So we need to learn to rest and wait. I like this saying also, the stops of a good man or good woman are ordered by the Lord as well as his steps. Finally, verse 4, walk by faith. Look, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright in him, but the righteous shall live by faith. This is the key to the book of Habakkuk. So your vision, this perceptive vision that you and I need, these are keys to help us to gain that. How to get vision. Shall we pray? Just think for a few moments upon your soul's condition and about your vision. Where are you in relation to that? And where does God want you to be? Perhaps God the Holy Spirit has spoken tonight in a very specific area. I want you to just take a few moments, quietly, silently, and respond to the Holy Spirit, and then I will pray. I think in my own life of how often your ministry of silence has spoken to me, despite myself and despite my impatience and my eagerness to know and my distrust of your very silence. Lord, tonight, in these matters at hand that we've tried to share about an unshakable belief in the totality of your great commission, the precious promises of God, and your personal call or leading in our lives. And I'm thinking for a bit upon our Savior's example. And then how to get the vision, Lord. Speak and keep on speaking and touch that open nerve. We beseech you, Lord, may our Jerusalem, our Judea, our Samaria, and out into the uttermost parts of the earth, may there be changes, may there be a tremendous faith difference because of our fellowship tonight. These things we pray as little children together with one heart in Jesus' name. Amen.